Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 6. Before I read the word, I'd like to ask us, I'd like to lead us in prayer, asking for the Lord to help us. Would you join me this morning in prayer? Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. That we may be changed by it, and that you, O God, would be glorified in us as we study your word and are moved to obey it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I'm going to read this morning, even though our text is verses 3 to 10, I'm going to read verses 1 to 14 just to be able to put our text in its larger context. So follow along as I read, or you can listen. You'll be able to track with us in your own copy of the Word of God this morning. Paul writes this in response to the question at the end of Romans 5, or not the question, but the statement that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourselves, present your members to sin as instruments from unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This entire chapter, Romans 6, is one of the most important and also one of the most challenging chapters in all of the book of Romans. This is one of the benefits of preaching systematically through a book of the Bible. You are forced to confront texts that would be a lot easier to just kind of sidestep. But because we believe that all Scripture is God's Word, then we've got to work through all Scripture as God permits us. And so we find ourselves here in Romans 6, and it is one challenging text. Back in 1943, one very well-known British pastor, or really, he was Welsh, okay, and he wouldn't appreciate us calling him British, but he's not with us, he's with the Lord. And so Welsh pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he was preaching, or not as he was preaching, but one time while he was in his study, he had another well-known pastor come, and they were talking, and that pastor asked Lloyd-Jones, when are you going to preach through the book of Romans? Lloyd-Jones was really well known for his systematic exposition, unpacking of God's word. And there was an interest for him to preach this book. And Lloyd-Jones' response was this: when I have a handle on Romans chapter 6, then I'll begin preaching the book of Romans. That was 1943. 12 years later, he finally began to preach his sermon series through the book of Romans, which would last more than a decade, by the way. So if you think I'm going too long, just put that in perspective. He, in fact, Lloyd-Jones spent 22 sermons just on Romans 6 alone. We will not spend 22 sermons. We will have 4 to 5 sermons tops. But this is the text that we are at. This is a challenging text. Part of what makes it challenging is that there are some words and phrases used here by Paul that are found nowhere else in all of Scripture. That phrase, that those words, dead to sin, and those ideas that are similar to it, you don't find them anywhere else in the Bible, not put like this. And so it raises the question, what is Paul talking about? And so depending on which scholar, which academic, which commentator you're reading, you're going to find maybe different shades of opinion on what it will look like. But a big part of the issue when we come to this passage is that different groups have come to Romans 6, and instead of carefully working to draw out what this text says, they have instead to find what they already believe in the text. Let me give you an example of that. So there is, back during the 20th century, back in the late 1800s, and all throughout the 20th century, there was a kind of teaching, a kind of theology that was extraordinarily influential all throughout the Western world. It is known as Keswick theology. Now, you probably have never heard of that name, and you may not be familiar with what it is, but if you've been a Christian for a lengthy period of time, I can almost guarantee you, you are familiar with some of the concepts. Keswick theology teaches essentially that when you become a Christian, when you trust in Christ and you are justified and you are saved by the Lord, you come in, but you come in as one who is powerless. You come in as one who is weak, one who is still very much under the reign of sin. You are still very much, the terminology that they would utilize is you are a carnal Christian. You are a fleshly Christian. What you need is really a second work of grace to take you from being carnal to help you to become spiritual. And the way that you would get this and achieve this higher life or to achieve victory over sin was by, here are some phrases you might be familiar with. You need to surrender your all. Or you need to let go and let God. And by going through a crisis and learning to give everything to God, you could attain then, not a perfection, but a level of high spirituality. And then you would fall again into a carnal Christian pattern, and you would need to repeat this process over and over and over again, perhaps throughout your life. What it taught is that salvation, ultimately the grace of God in salvation, wasn't enough. It taught that Christ, they would never say this explicitly, but the upshot is that Christ wasn't enough. That you needed something extra. That you needed to do something so that you could experience a higher Christian walk. Yet despite having major issues all throughout the 20th century, Keswick theology was all the rage. But that began to change at the annual Keswick Convention in 1965. At that convention, the convention leaders asked John Stott, a notable preacher at the time, to come and deliver a series of sermons at the annual convention. They asked him to deliver a series of sermons on Romans chapter 5 to 8. And as he began to unpack Romans chapter 6, historians look at that moment as being the moment when Keswick theology began to publicly fall apart. So even as it would be continue to be taught around the world, it was increasingly being undermined. It was this chapter that literally began to undermine that teaching, begin to set things right. This chapter and the right teaching and understanding of it literally changed lives. It has changed churches. It has changed our understanding of how we are to grow in holiness. That's Paul's aim in chapter 6. In chapter 3 to 5, he has been talking about our justification. How do sinners become right with God? How do we get to be declared righteous? And it is through faith in Christ, by God's grace alone, that sinners are justified. But now the question comes, what do we need to do in our lives? How do we need to live? That's a question not of justification, not of us being right with God. That's a question of us being sanctification, or of us being sanctified, of sanctification, of us progressing in holiness. How do we do that? Romans 6 is where Paul begins to unpack this idea. So I have 3 points for you today. If you're the note-taking kind of person, here are 3 points that will help you. The first point is very simple: what you need to know. What you need to know. The second point, what you need to know about your union with Christ. What you need to know about your union with Christ. And thirdly, what you need to know about what union with Christ means for you today. Now, they tell us in seminary and in writing sermons, you're supposed to keep your major points really short. I'm failing at that, obviously. But if you'll just work really hard to write all that out, well, you'll help me out. What you need to know, what you need to know about your union with Christ, what you need to know about what union with Christ means for you today. Let's walk first what you need to know. What do we need to know? From Romans chapter 3 to 5, the apostle has been teaching the truth of our being justified with God through the atoning work of Christ. As we, as sinners, trust in Christ, we are declared righteous in his sight. And so the question that Paul, or the statement that Paul makes at the end of Romans 5 is simply, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, far more, it superabounds. And it leads to that question that we considered last week in verse 1. Can we as Christians then just continue to live in sin that grace may abound? And it is just at this point that many Christians have gone wrong. Some have argued and fallen into the trap of perfectionism, that if you will simply believe in Christ and you are justified, you are made perfect. You will no longer sin. You'll no longer have the desire to sin. I have sat across the table over there at Limerick Diner and had someone who professed to be a Christian argue that point with me. They told me very confidently, "Pastor, I don't sin." And I told them, "You are wrong." I knew they were wrong because I knew them. I knew they were wrong because I also knew their wife. That idea goes against everything the Bible teaches. Everything the Bible teaches here. You read the commands in verses 11 to 14. Therefore, this is what you got to do. Well, if we don't sin, if Christians can't sin, if they're not going to feel like they even have the desire to sin, well, then why do we even have to work at it? Why do we even have to commands to obey? The other half, and this is where most Christians today fall in, and the battle that you and I may need to wrestle with every day, and that's the other side of this coin, is that if one side is perfection or legalism, the other side might be that we just don't need to worry about it at all. We don't need to worry about anything we do or how we live. Why? Because God is gracious. He's going to forgive us. That's his job. This is what we called last week. This is known as antinomianism. Really, it just means someone who sets this law aside, doesn't think about it, doesn't think it applies to them. It's like someone who says, all right, they want to buy a car. They go to the dealer. There's all different kinds of cars there. You could buy the car that's got the heated seats. Everything is top of the line. It's got all the bells and whistles. Or you can buy that car that's still using a tape deck, you know? It's like the base of the base model. It's got like almost nothing for you. All it does is it drives. And you think, well, I can save some money. I don't need to go crazy on this. I just want the base model. I just want me to have a car to be able to go from point A to point B, from life to eternal life. And if I've got that, I'm good. If I've been saved, I'm good. I don't need all that extra stuff. I don't need to be holy. That's all like the upper models. I can just live with the base model. Give me that plain, you know, tape deck, I'll be cool with it. But Paul says that isn't going to weigh, that isn't going to work either. In fact, he says it in the strongest possible words, may it never be. By no means, God forbid. How can people who have been justified, how can people who have died to sin, that is, we have died to sin's power, we have been removed out from under sin's tyranny, how can we still comfortably live and reside with sin? The answer is we can't. And to help us grasp this and why we can't, Paul insists there are some things we need to know. And he does that three different times. Notice this in verse 3. Do you not know? He wants us to know some things. He expects that we will know some things. Look again at verse 6. We know. And again at verse 9. Again, we know. Paul intends for us to know some truths and to know them well. To know that those whom God has called and justified and adopted in this family, that we would know his truth. And he expects that his people, that the God of all truth, through whom he has saved his people, through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we would care about his truth. The reason knowing what is true is important isn't just so that we can pass some heavenly theological quiz and have all the right answers. The reason the Lord is intending on you and I to know these things is because he loves us. Friend, the Lord wants you to know these things because he loves you. He loves you. I don't know if you believe that today. Some of you need to remember that the only reason the Lord loves you is because of Christ Jesus, not because you're amazing. Others of you, you're looking back on this past week, you're looking at the failure of your life, and you're telling yourself, there's no way that God loves me. And I want you to understand, the Lord wants you to know this truth because he loves you. And he knows you. He knows the deceptiveness of our own hearts. He knows the powerful excuses that you and I, that we tell ourselves to excuse our own sin. Husbands, he knows the reasons you give, the justification you give to yourself to excuse why you don't love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Wives, he knows that the reason, he knows your internal working of your mind, why the reasons you give to yourself to justify why you don't respect your husband as he commands. The Lord knows the excuses we give for our explosive anger. It's the fault of someone else. It's just the way I am. It's the way I'm wired. He knows the excuses of tired and lazy parents who will not discipline their children. He knows our justification. Kids, he knows your justification for why you give to yourself, why you don't need to honor and obey your parents. The Lord knows that. He knows the justifications that we give for why we do not need to love one another within the body of Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter, is all about love within the body. Or you could go to Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and forward, where all these verses and commands are given for how we are to love and care for one another. And you know what's interesting about all of those commands all throughout the New Testament? Not a single time do they come with a caveat or a loophole. Love one another as long as they don't look too weird. Love one another as long as their political views line up with you. Now, Paul is writing to people in Rome. Do you think that in this church in Rome, everybody agreed with one another on how they viewed the Roman government and Caesar? Certainly you had slaves in this church, many slaves. How do you think they viewed Caesar in Rome? And in that same church, you would have Roman leaders or leaders in Roman government. You would have soldiers. And they, in their mind, are thinking, we're making Rome great again. Does Paul give an exception clause? He doesn't. The Lord knows how we excuse ourselves. He hears all of our internal excuses, and he says, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? More than this, the Lord knows how powerless and helpless and alone we sometimes feel before our sin. Some of you are gripped by anger at times, and it feels like it's just got a control over you. Perhaps it's not anger, it's anxiety, or discontentment and greed, or lust, or pride, or drugs, and alcohol. These things can seem like towering giants in our lives, over which we have no control, over which before which we are completely helpless. We feel like we have been mastered. We feel like we are enslaved. More than this, we know, the Lord knows how much of our identity can be wrapped up in our sin. We live in an age where people make their identity, they root it in desires that they have, things about them that they like. And if someone makes something their identity, it cannot be challenged, and it definitely cannot be changed. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's no excuse for us to continue in sin. Why? Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if that's all that Paul says, all of us are doomed. Because if sinners can't get to heaven, heaven's going to be empty. At least it'll be empty of me. But Paul goes on and he says, and such were some of you. That is, these are the things you once were. This was once your identity, but it isn't any longer. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. Romans 6 tells us about this fundamental change of identity that is true of every Christian. These are the things we need to know. This is what Romans 6 helps us see. Second, not only are there things we need to know, Paul now tells us that there are things we need to know about our union with Christ. Look at verse 3. I want you to notice a bunch of phrases that permeate this entire section. Romans 3, he says, he talks about us being baptized into Christ and then baptized into his death. In verse 4, he's going to talk about us being buried with Christ. In verse 5, he's going to tell us that we have been united in a death like Christ's. He's going to tell us also that we have been united in Christ's resurrection. In verse 6, he tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. And in verse 8, that we have died with Christ and that we will live with him. All throughout this passage, he is talking in some way about our being with Christ or into Christ or in Christ. All of this language is the language of being united to Christ. What all of this language means is that Christians are not alone. They are with Christ. That we have Christ in us and we in him. We abide in him and he abides in us. And notice that all of these references to union with Christ, do you notice what tense they are? Some of you are like, tense. That's English, right? They are not in the active. It's not you united, we united ourselves to Christ. It's all passive. These are things that happened to us. We were baptized. We were raised. We did die. These are all things that were done to us, not things that we did ourselves or things that we took a share in. Our union with Christ isn't something that we contributed to or accomplished, but something that we receive. Something that God does. And what does it mean to be united to Christ? We often think of our salvation in Christ as our Savior, as if he gives to us salvation. He hands it off to us. You've been justified. Here's your certificate of salvation. You are good to go. And we think of Christ himself as if he is giving that to us and he stands outside of us, giving us blessings, giving us salvation, giving us adoption, giving us assurance. It's like a passport. How many of you are carrying your passport with you all the time? Maybe one or two of you. You're like, I just never know when I'm going on a trip. Just always have to have it with me. You know, but like for most of us, if you get a passport, you get it for a particular reason because you're going to go somewhere. And then when you're done going wherever you were going to go, you don't need your passport anymore. So you only need it when you're going to need multiple forms of identification or when you're going on a trip. Otherwise, where does it sit? In a box at home? In a safe somewhere secured? That's not what God does for us in salvation. What the Apostle Paul knew and what we as Christians tend to forget is that as long as Christ remains merely outside of us, he remains useless to us. What we need is a Savior that dwells within us and we in him. When Christ saved us, he didn't give us a passport. He didn't merely hand off salvation to us. He connected us to himself and he entered into us. He doesn't just give us salvation. He gave us his very self. He united you with him so that you, in a spiritual way, dwell within Christ and he dwells within you. So all that is in Jesus, all that is in Christ, is in those who dwell in him. Abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. In salvation, we are united to Christ, and all that is Christ is ours, and all that Christ has done, we have done in him. Which is why he's going to talk about our dying in Christ. He tells us our union with Christ is now pictured in baptism. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" To be baptized here describes, it means to be joined to Christ. Paul is not talking about a spiritual baptism into the Holy Spirit. He is not talking about a metaphorical baptism. Paul is talking about our physical baptism that all believers receive after they trust in Christ, that baptism that portrays and pictures and signifies our union. Baptism is a sign, it is a picture, a celebration of all that we have with Christ. When a man or woman trusts in Christ, publicly identifies with Christ, as Jesus commands, they are immersed in the waters. They are baptized with him into his death. And when they are raised, he goes on, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism isn't just a picture of what Christ did for you. Baptism is a picture of what you are in Christ, of what you have in Christ, of what has been done to you in Christ. With Christ, you have died. With Christ, you have been raised. How do you know that you can walk in newness of life, that you will walk in newness of life? Look at verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," we died when Christ died, "and if we've been united with him in his death," he goes on to say, "we shall certainly," without a doubt, "we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." When he says that, he is not merely talking about the future resurrection. He is talking about our spiritual resurrection now. The picture of this is as if you were once living in an oppressive state like North Korea, under its power, under its control. Having grown up in North Korea, you speak the language, you know the customs, you know the politics, you live and you know everything about it, you know the geography. And then you find a way to escape and you come to the United States. And here you are protected, and everything is different. And it's like being contacted by the North Korean government one time, demanding something of you, demanding that you return and face the consequences for something that went on. And the United States government steps in. You and I, we are, having died with Christ, we have been taken out from under the tyranny and the dominion of sin and death. And having been united with Christ, we are now empowered by that union to walk with him. That is what union with Christ means. Third, what you need to know about what union with Christ means for you today. Verse 6, notice what was crucified with Christ. Paul says there at the beginning, "We know that our old self was crucified with him." What is this old self he's talking about? Or depending on your translation, maybe it's this old man. He's not talking about merely the person you once were, like, you know, 15, 20 years ago, I was that person, but now I've grown up and I've matured and I've changed. That's not what he's talking about. The person that he's referring to, the old self or the old man that he's referring to, is the old person you were in Adam. You were born in Adam. You were condemned in Adam. You are a sinner in Adam. You were born with that sin nature in Adam. But now you are no longer in Adam. Romans 5, 12 to 21 tells us, you are now in Christ Jesus. And having been brought in union with Christ Jesus, something new is true about you. That old self has died. It has been crucified with Christ. And you notice the ultimate goal for which it was crucified. We see this again going forward in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's the ultimate goal, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. He's not talking about your physical body. As if he doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say your sinful body. He says your body of sin. What he's referring to here is not our physical bodies, as if our physical bodies are all sinful in and of themselves, as if all material matter and our bodies are sinful. If that were the case, then Jesus Christ could not have taken on a human body. More than that, if that was the case, then when we are in eternity with God, we would not be given new bodies. What he's talking about here, this body of self that has been brought to nothing, he is speaking of the entire self, that is our entire sinful self. Our old self, our old man, was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin, that impulse for sin, might be brought to nothing. Literally, that it might be made powerless. It's like the computer that nothing is working and so you unplug it. Or the dog that gets neutered. It's going to be brought to nothing. The final result of this we see at the end of verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Brother and sister in Christ, this is what Paul is saying. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus, it's not merely that you have been rescued and now justified from sin, but that you have been united with Christ, and in being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, you are now set free from sin's tyranny and power. He does not mean that the presence of sin is now past tense, that you will not feel the power and pull of sin anymore. He does not indicate that at all. What he is meaning, what he is saying, is that you are no longer citizens of the dominion and the reign of sin and death. You are under a new master. You are under a new gracious reign. And here is Paul's one sentence summary. For the one who has died, verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. From the moment you trusted in Christ Jesus, something in you changed. Because you died with Christ, you died to the power and the tyranny of sin. You were free. And if the Son sets you free, Christ says, you are what? You are free indeed. You are free indeed to live in power, to live and honor and follow and obey Christ. This is all true because Christ ended the reign of sin and death for you. And how did he do it? Verse 8 to 10 tells us. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. How do we know that? Because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Why not? Because death no longer has dominion over him. How does he conquer the dominion of death? Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What Paul is saying is that in his death, Jesus voluntarily put himself under the tyranny and power of sin and death for you, to end the tyranny and power of sin and death over you. The first Adam brought the reign of death and sin into the world. The second Adam, the true and better Adam, Christ Jesus, he has overcome it, and he overcame it through his death on the cross. By bearing our sin, he endured our sin's dominion and tyranny. And by rising again, he broke sin's power for you. For how long? Forever. Once for all. Once for all. This isn't something that you need to work at your entire life. What I mean by that is that this is not something that you, growing in Christ, it isn't something that is like, once he has saved you, you've got to get something else. Here it is that we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We are brought into his family. So that we now have everything we need in him to follow him. Let me give you quick applications. Some of you are here this morning, you have not trusted in Christ Jesus, and you have heard me talk again and again and again all throughout this morning about us being enslaved to sin. And you hear that, and you're wondering, that doesn't sound like me. Yeah, I know I do some things wrong. I know I make mistakes, but I'm really not that bad. I control my own life. I'm the master of my own fate. I can handle it. I'm in control. I'm not enslaved by anything. Friend, let me encourage you. Test that hypothesis. Test it this week. Test it this month. I want you to this week, aim to end your own pride. Just pick one thing. Take your pride, for example. Whenever you're tempted to talk about yourself, don't. Whenever you're tempted to compare your own situation with someone else, don't. When you're tempted to complain about what you're going through, rather than caring what other people are enduring, stop. Think about, try doing that. And you will begin to see how completely enslaved to sin you are. What hope does this give for the believer? Three things for the Christian. First, because we are united to Christ, we can know this: we are not alone. If you have been saved and you have been united with Christ, you are not alone. You are not alone as a sinner. Everyone here is a sinner. Not by accident, not by an occasional mistake, but as the course of our lives, we sin against God daily. And our sin can make us feel alone. But because you have been united with Christ, you are never alone. He has promised always to be with you, always to abide in you. More than that, if you have been united with Christ, you have been united with his family. You have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you are united to through Christ Jesus. What this means is that you do not fight against sin, ought not to fight against your sin by yourself. So find someone to talk to. When those intrusive thoughts begin to roll through you, when lust begins to feel overpowering, when anger seems to be controlling, before, during, and after, talk with someone. Talk with someone this week. Confess your sins to one another, build one another up, encourage one another. You are not alone, not in Christ. Secondly, not only are you not alone, you are not powerless. Fighting sin is hard. We're not fighting merely things outside us. We're fighting something inside us. And you can't escape sin by merely putting big boundaries between you and your sin. You will not escape sin by finding and going to a monastery and checking an absent from the world. Why? Because sin dwells within us. And sin can feel overpowering to us. But if you have trusted in Christ, you are united with Him. And the same power that raised Him from the dead is that same power that is at work in you right now. He who rose from the dead is in you. And if you have been united with Him through faith, you rose with Him. You are far from powerless. By the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, with the power of God in the presence of Christ, you are powerful. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Believe that. Know that that is true, even when your feelings do not line up with what is real. Third and last, not only are you not alone, not only are you not powerless, third, you have a new identity. You have been united to Christ. Your identity is no longer, it's no longer what your parents once were like. Your identity is not your sexual desire. Your identity is not your record, your reputation. It's not your addiction. It's not who you once were. Your identity is in Christ Jesus. It's not our education. It's not our ethnicity. It's not where we are born or the accomplishments that we have made in our life. Our identity is in Christ. We have a new country, a new king, and a new family. We are a new person. What Christ has done for us in uniting us to Himself is described in the first line of this hymn that we're about to sing, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its sin, its guilt, and power. The death of Christ frees us to live our lives for Christ. Live in the joy of who you are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us this week to live out this truth that we have been united with you in your Son, Christ Jesus. That all that he is in himself is ours. That his death and resurrection are not merely things that happened outside of us, but that as we have been united to him, these are things that happened in us. We died to sin in Christ, and we have been raised with him. Oh, Father, give us mercy that we may remember and know these truths, that when sin feels overpowering, we may remember who we are in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.